Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Psalms. We left off in Psalm 86 is where we left off. It's a psalm by David, and of course, it has an application for him and his life and the difficulties and the trials and the persecutions that he went through. But I really believe it has its ultimate fulfillment in regards to, you know, Jesus Christ. Because it says in verse 1 of Psalm 86, it says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble I call upon you, for you will answer me. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. For your loving kindness towards me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant your strength to your servant, and save the son of your handmaid. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me." Like I said, I just want to get the theme of this Psalm 86. And you can make an applications, obviously, in regards to the life of David and also any believer who may be going through a lot of difficulties, especially any kind of persecution. But I believe this has its ultimate fulfillment in regards to Jesus Christ. And it's basically a prediction about him and what he would go through. And just backing up to the first verse, it says, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy." Now, just right off the bat, let me just ask you something. When we pray to God, what's absolutely essential? What's absolutely required if God's going to hear us?
That we repent and ask for forgiveness of our sin.
Yeah, we're told very clearly that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, that God will not hear us. He will not hear our prayer, all right? Our prayers are just going to bounce off the ceiling and ricochet off the wall and drop to the floor. In other words, in order for God to incline his ear towards us, we really have to be in good standing with him. We really have to be right with him. It doesn't mean that we live a perfect life, but what it does mean is that we are making an honest attempt to obey him, to follow him, and to, you know, adhere to his commands, right? And then he will hear our prayers. And you know, when he says this, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you." And, of course, this, like I said, just has this ultimate fulfillment in regards to Jesus Christ. I mean, he was the only real godly man in the sense that, remember when the rich young ruler came to him and said, "Good master, what do I need to do to be saved?" He said, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." Well, in a sense, none of us are good and none of us are godly apart from, you know, the righteousness of Jesus Christ and apart from our faith and our trust in him. That's what makes us and puts us in good standing before God. But Jesus Christ was a godly man, and God heard his prayers because of his righteousness. He says, "Oh, you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long." In other words, you know, whether it was David or whether it's us or whether it's Jesus Christ, the psalmist is basically saying, "Hey, man, don't put your trust in anyone or anything but God." You know, as most of you know that have listened to me over the years, the scripture verse that I live by is, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." That's the scripture verse that I live by in terms of, you know, always looking to God, always seeking His face, always looking to Him in prayer for wisdom, guidance, and direction. The people today, they're not looking to God. They're looking to the stupid government, or they're looking to, you know, their bank account. They're looking to, you know, everyone and anything but God. But the person who puts their faith and their trust in God will never be disappointed. And in verse 4 it says, "Make glad the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness in all who call upon you." And Jesus Christ was never in a position of needing forgiveness, but this certainly has the application to David and to the rest of us. But at the same token, never forget that Paul says that Jesus Christ became sin for us. He was one who knew no sin, but on the cross, he, you know, took on the penalty for all of our sins by becoming sin for us. That's exactly what Paul says. So it certainly could have that application to him as well, which is, "Make glad the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." Now, see, that's the thing. It's like we have to understand what this means to call upon God. Because I'll give you an example, like in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Solomon says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land." Well, that applied to Israel. It could apply to any nation that claims to be a Christian nation, but it also applies to individuals. And I'll just repeat what I just said there in regards to, you know, 2 Chronicles, where it says, "If my people," or if any person, "if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves." Now, what does it mean to humble yourselves?
Be aware of your need, and that you have nothing that is worth exalting yourself.
Yeah, and not only that, you know, to humble yourselves means that you are willing to admit your wrongdoing, admit your sin. But we won't as a nation, we won't admit our sin. We're not about to harm ourselves, but that's what it says in Chronicles. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and seek my face," and to seek God's face, is, in other words, that's just not an afterthought. It's something that we do with intensity, because we are told that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. "If they seek my face and pray." Well, if we as a nation, or as individuals, or as a church, or whatever, as a family, whatever, if we don't repent of our sins, then our prayers are going to go nowhere. If we have a national day of prayer, but we're not going to repent of our sins, then our prayers is just a meaningless exercise in futility. It really is. I don't care whether we're individuals or whether we're a nation. That it's so important that we recognize that we need to humble ourselves before God and seek His face and turn from our wicked ways and then pray. He says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you." In verse 6, "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and give heed to the voice of my supplication." Now, Jesus Christ taught us to pray when He says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." He dealt with these issues when He said, "Our Father who art in heaven." He knows exactly who you're addressing. It isn't some vague, nebulous force out there. It's not some God in a whole huge pantheon of gods. No, this is the God of heaven, you know, where it says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," recognizing that He is holy. He says, "Forgive us our trespasses." In other words, we deal with the sin issue. And, you know, that this almost can be distilled down with, in regards to the Lord's Prayer. "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to my voice of my supplication. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me." In other words, you have a faith, you have a confidence, you have a trust in God. And here's the thing. It boils down, our relationship with God is based upon faith. All right? Now, that's a word I think just could be a word that just overused, or go in one ear and out the other, or over our head, or we completely miss the importance of faith. But let me ask you something. The Bible says this. It says that the just shall live by faith. We are told that in Habakkuk. We are told that in James. But also, we are told that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And that we are saved by grace through faith. Lest any man should boast. and that Abraham believed God, and God reckoned that to him as righteousness. We are told that in Genesis 15 and also in Romans, in regards to this premium that God puts on faith. But let me just ask you something. Why does God put such importance upon faith? Why does he do that? You know, he even goes as far as to say that whatever is not of faith is sin. So why has God put such a premium on faith where we cannot please him without it? What is it about faith that makes it so important to God?
He's so far beyond our understanding, our ability to comprehend him.
Yes, yeah, I really think you're hitting it, you know, around it in this regard, all right? Just look out there in the galaxies. Just look out there in the ocean. Just look out there at the sun. Just look at the mountains. Look at the hills. Look at the DNA molecule. It doesn't matter what it is. I don't care whether it's a drop of blood. I don't care whether it's a glass of water. I don't care whether it's a blade of grass. Just throw anything out there, and we will never, ever, ever comprehend the fullness of anything. I mean, that is mind-boggling to me. I mean, they used to talk about a simple cell. There's no such thing as a simple cell. You know, a quote-unquote simple cell is more complex than a modern city. And then you look at our sun out there. It's 900,000 miles wide in diameter. It loses like 200,000 tons of mass every second. And what kind of power does it take to speak something like that into existence? And that's just a medium-sized star. And then you multiply these stars by the billions or hundreds of billions. I mean, what kind of power is that? I mean, it just boggles your mind. We can't wrap our mind around it. That's why God puts us such a premium on faith. It's almost as though he throws it out there to the theologian and to the child. Hey, just believe me. Just believe me and I'll save you. Because I realize that my power blinds you. And you're never going to comprehend me to the fullest. You see, but it's not blind faith. It's not unintelligible faith. It's not based upon stupidity or ignorance or gullibility or superstition. No, it's a reasonable, very reasonable faith. But in the bottom line is it's still faith. So when you're reading this here, he says in verse 6, "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplication. In the day of my trouble I shall call upon you, for you will answer me." Now that takes faith, right? "There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." Now, look at the gods. There's just an endless pantheon of gods that the world has, right? I mean, just go over to India. They got a million gods over there. As a matter of fact, they will worship a cow's behind, you know, saying it's some long lost ancestor reincarnated. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. Men will worship anything and everything, from the planets to the sun to the moon to the ocean. It doesn't matter. But it says here in verse 8, "There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." And when God went through the land of Egypt on the night of Passover, and that was after he brought all these plagues upon these Egyptians, and then the final plague was the death of the firstborn. This is what it says in Exodus chapter 12. It says, "I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." I'm going to repeat that. When God went through the land of Egypt, he said he will execute judgment on both man and beast and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. And that's going to have a repeat win.
Tribulation.
Well, when Christ comes back, it says this in Isaiah chapter 24, when it talks about the end of the world, the total destruction of this planet. It says this, "So it will happen on that day that the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth." Well, when Christ comes back, it says he's going to punish what? The hosts of heaven on high. In other words, these are the powers of darkness, that he's going to punish them. And when he comes back, what's he going to do to Satan when he comes back? In Revelation chapter 20, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were complete." completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So, in other words, he's not going to be thrown into the lake of fire until after the millennial period. But when Christ comes back, Satan and all the powers of darkness are going to be bound, and they're going to be bound in hell, and you're not going to be able to get out. All right? That's the judgment he's going to execute upon all these gods when he returns. So when we're reading this verse 8 in this Psalm 86, it says, "There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." I mean, God is in a class of his own. Verse 9, "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name." Now, when is that going to happen?
Period.
That's going to be when Jesus Christ comes back, and he's going to set up his millennial kingdom. And it says, "All the nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you." That's when Christ is ruling and reigning. As a matter of fact, when he's ruling and reigning, he's going to be ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. And this is what Zechariah predicted in Zechariah chapter 8. It says this, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. And I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go up with you, for we have heard that God is with you." When Christ is ruling and reigning, the Jew is going to be given his proper place of preeminence over the nations, and people are going to realize that. They're going to see that when Christ is ruling and reigning. But that's what it was referring to here. In that verse 9, "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name." Look at today. People are just blaspheming God's name day and night, aren't they? And they're just trampling underfoot his moral laws and his commands, and they're just giving him their collective middle finger. But there's coming a day when the people will really be honoring him and glorifying him. In verse 10 it says, "For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God." You see what I'm saying? There is no God besides him. And what are we told in Isaiah chapter 44? "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to me the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place." And he goes on to say in this Isaiah chapter 44, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, and the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of the boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners and causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness." And he goes on to say this, "I am the Lord," and in Isaiah chapter 45, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me." He's speaking of this man Cyrus, "that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." In other words, God is making it abundantly clear that what? There's no other God besides him. And he talks about he's the first and the last. And what did Jesus Christ say about that? In Revelations, Jesus Christ said this when he appeared to John on the island of Patmos, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." All right, this is Jesus Christ speaking. And people say, well, that's not Jesus Christ, that's God the Father. But then if you read further on, in this chapter 1 of Revelations, Jesus said this, and this is what John writes, "And when I saw him," when I saw Jesus, "I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me and saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and of Hades." Now, here's the thing, Jehovah's Witnesses say, when you read this, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God," they say, well, that's God. That's not Jesus Christ. I say, well, okay, then jump over to verse 17 where it says this in Revelation chapter 1. "When I saw him, I fell on his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, the living one, and I was dead." Now, when did God die?
when he hung on the
cross. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And what does it say in Revelation chapter 22? Verse 7, it says this, "And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words and the prophecy of this book." He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." I mean, you can't get away from it. And, you know, when we're reading here in the Psalms about there being no other God, well, there is no other God. People can worship everything and anything, but I'm telling you, there's only one God. That's why when you read something like this, it's very easy for it to go over people's head unless they stop and analyze what's being said here. And then he says this in verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever." Now, before we go any further, before I wind this psalm down, it says, "Teach me your way, O Lord." Now, how does God teach us?
Through his word.
Yeah, what does it say in Psalm 119? It says this. It says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And what is it saying here in Psalm 119? It says this, "I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. And how sweet are your words to my taste." And you're just jumping back over here when it says in verse 11 of Psalm 86, "Teach me your way, O Lord." That's how he teaches us. What? Through his word. Because his word is a lamp unto our feet. And if we put our faith and our trust in God's word, and we study it, and we meditate upon it, and we are, you know, develop a working knowledge of the Bible where we really can divide the word of truth correctly, what does it do for us? It says that it makes us wiser than our teachers. It makes us wiser than the age. It makes us wiser than everybody around us if we put our trust in God. But that's how he teaches us. But here, what's happening to us today, especially in countries like our own, where we are well fed in this country, what's the big danger of being well fed?
Well, just forgetting our need for God.
Because this is what it says. It says in Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 8, but this is what God says in Deuteronomy 6. "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Then it shall come about that when the Lord your God brings you into a land which he swore to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied." And he says this, he says, "Then watch yourselves, or beware that you do not forget the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt." In other words, when you have a society, a nation, a culture that's very well fed, the big danger there is that now you're going to forget God. And I just read it there. What's the only antidote that we have when it comes to not forgetting God when we're prosperous? Now, I just read it here.
Talk about him.
It says this, "These words which I command today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." You see? It's always got to be talking about God and his word, and meditating upon his word, reading his word, studying his word, memorizing his word. That's the only thing that's going to keep us from forgetting God when we are prosperous, right? Well, look at our country. We not only have forgotten God, we're at war with God, you know, and so is Europe and a lot of these other nations, right? Because they've thrown God's word behind their back, and we're not going to be taught by God if we disregard what he says in his word. And he also says this in verse, Verse 12, I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. Now see, this is a person who really can see and appreciate what? When he says this, I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God. Look at, we've become a nation and a world and a society and a culture that are just a bunch of ungrateful pigs. And when we believe that we just came up out of, some mucus out of the ground, I mean, to me, it's not only the height of arrogance and stupidity, I mean, it just shows such an ungrateful heart. Because now, we don't thank God for anything. We don't praise Him for anything. And yet, we can't take our next breath apart from Him. And how many people can see that? And verse 13, for your loving kindness towards me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Anybody's Bible say the depths of the grave? At verse 13 of Psalm 86.
Depths of death.
Yes. Sheol has two connotations. One is the grave and the other is hell. In this context, it's the grave. Now, you tell me how this applies to Jesus Christ in verse 13. For your loving kindness towards me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of the Sheol, or the grave.
Resurrection.
It's the resurrection. It's pointing to that. It really is. And in verse 14, O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them. Now, interesting thing about this. This is a prediction about Jesus Christ being railroaded to his death. But look at the men who do this. It says, O God, arrogant men have risen up against me. Who are these men?
The Sadducees, the Pharisees.
Yeah,
the
yeah. It's Caiaphas, Ananias, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, as well as Pilate and the Romans. But it says, and a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them. Now, interesting thing. These are very religious men, but they haven't set God before them. Does that seem like a contradiction of terms? So what does it mean?
Their religion wasn't the one of the one true God.
Yeah, people can be very, very religious and on their way to hell. Right? They don't have a personal relationship with God and they're not obeying God. And in verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. O grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid. Now, who's the handmaid? Who was referred to as a handmaid in the New Testament? It was Mary, Jesus' mother. All right, when the angel Gabriel appeared to her. Right?
So and, wouldn't that save the son of your handmaid? Wouldn't that be Jesus?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, that's what I'm saying. It says here, turn to me and be gracious to me, O grant your strength to your servant, and save the son of your handmaid. The son of your handmaid is Jesus Christ. This is Jesus speaking, all right, a prophecy about him. O grant your strength to your servant, which is Jesus Christ, all right, okay, and save the son of your handmaid. Because whose son is he? He's God's son. It's referring to Christ. It really is. In verse 17, show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Now, interesting thing. This, again, applies to Jesus Christ. Has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But you tell me, what's the sign? I'm going to read this verse 17 again. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. What's the sign?
It's the resurrection.
Because what does it say in Matthew chapter 12? It says this, then some of the scribes and the Pharisees said to Jesus, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he, Jesus, answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You know, they ask for a sign. Jesus Christ says, man, I've given you people so many signs that's coming out your ears. And only an adulterous and wicked generation would want more signs. He says, but the only sign that's going to be given to you is the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man shall be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So when you read this verse 17, if you write in your Bible, write that down in regards to the sign. The sign was the sign of Jonah, written there in Matthew chapter 12. Right? Anybody have anything you want to add or share to that? because this is this Psalm 87. It's only seven verses. I'd like to just quickly read this before we close tonight. It says this in verse 1 of Psalm 87. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia, this one was born here. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord will count when he registers the peoples. This one was born here. Then those who sing, as well as those who play the flute, shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. Now, just backing up, this is actually talking about the Jews. It's talking about Jerusalem. It's talking about Jesus Christ in his millennial reign, when he's going to be ruling and reigning in Jerusalem. But it says this, in verse 1, his foundation is in the holy mountains. Now, what does that mean? It's talking about God's foundations. Well, here's the thing. Throughout the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, nations have been referred to as mountains. Like when God talked about destroying Babylon, he says, I am against you, O destroying mountain, referring to Babylon. But remember Daniel's dream? Not Daniel's dream, it was Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interpreted about the huge stature of a man. Remember that? And it had the head of gold, it had the chest and the arms of silver, and it had the belly and the thighs of bronze, and it had the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. And then that huge stature of a man, it represented all these various kingdoms of the world. But the feet are referring to the end time kingdoms, the 10 toes. And what happened to this statue of a man?
It crumbled.
How?
The mountain was thrown at it and at its feet. And
it says that without hands, in other words, supernaturally, there was a rock that was cut out of the side of the mountain, and it was thrown at the feet of this statue, and this whole statue crumbled. And the dust of this statue just blew away like chaff before the wind. But what happened to that stone that hit the feet of the statue?
It grew, right?
Yeah, what did it say? And that stone that was cut out from the side of a mountain hit this statue of a huge statue of man representing all the kings of the earth, all the governments of the world, you know, all the dictatorships, all, it doesn't matter. All this is coming down, and then this stone is Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? It's a rock that was cut outside the mountain.
Well, he is the rock.
Yes, he is the rock, all right? And he hits the feet of this statue, and it all crumbles, but this rock then becomes a great mountain that fills the entire world. So the rock becomes this kingdom, all right? It's God's kingdom that fills the whole world. But that kingdom is founded on righteousness. How are all the kingdoms of the world founded upon normally?
Greed.
Yeah, through the barrel of a gun, isn't it? Usually, almost always. You know, through wars and revolutions and insurrections and one power overthrowing another, right? Right? Well, Jesus Christ, it says this in verse 1 of Psalm 87, his foundation is the holy mountains. In other words, you know, his whole kingdom is going to be built upon holiness and righteousness. That's the righteousness that's in him. And when he uses the holy mountains plural, it's referring to all the kings of the world are going to be under his domain of righteousness. And in verse 2 it says, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Now you see, go back down to that verse 1. He uses mountains, plural. And I just said this. I want to see who was listening. What do mountains stand for?
Nations.
Kingdoms or nations. But what's going to be the most exalted kingdom, the most exalted nation? He says it right here. Verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion. What's Zion?
Jerusalem.
It's Jerusalem. It's God's people more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. All right? That's where he's going to dwell. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. He's talking about Jerusalem here, right? Where Jesus Christ is going to be ruling and reigning. We went through the entire book of Ezekiel, but in Ezekiel's chapters 40 to 48, it describes this millennial temple that God is going to be, that Christ is going to be dwelling in for this 1,000 years. But then, after that 1,000 years, when Satan is released from this subterranean prison and he comes forth, he's going to, you know immediately all the people that have been born in this millennial period whose hearts are not committed to Christ, and he's going to stir them up and incite them into another social revolution where they're going to try to overthrow Christ and his people, and fire comes down from heaven and destroys them. And then there's this great white throne judgment. But what happens to the earth? What happens to the heavens? We are told in Revelation chapter 20 that they flee from the face of him who sits upon the throne. All right, that's the end of the millennial period. However, then there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and it's not even going to take 6 days to create, because he says, behold, it is done. All right, and then there's going to be this new city, Jerusalem, coming down to the earth. The size of this new city is 1,500 miles wide, is 1,500 miles long, is 1,500 miles high, and I believe it's probably shaped like a pyramid. And this city is absolutely massive. And the street, the very streets are made of gold, and whatever its gates made of, pearls. All right, and it's going to be a glorious place because there's not even going to be any temple there. Why?
Because
God is going to be dwelling among men. So when you read this verse 3 of Psalm 87, it says, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born here. Now, what is that saying? What does that mean? Now, it says, I shall mention Rahab. Anybody have a footnote that says Egypt?
Yeah.
Okay, it actually stands for Egypt. However, there are different places in the scriptures where Rahab is mentioned, and Rahab is referred to in Job. It's also referred to in Psalms in regards to referring to the devil as a sea monster, actually meaning the great red dragon. But in this context, it's standing for Egypt. But I believe they mentioned it as Rahab, meaning the world. All right, because Satan is the god of this world. But I'm just saying this. I shall mention Rahab, or Egypt, Babylon, among those who know me, and Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born here. What does that mean? In other words, all these nations that are, have been opposed to God in the past, there's coming a day when every nation on earth is going to know Christ. All right, but when it says this one was born here, what does that mean? Okay, back to verse 3. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. He's talking about the city of God. I shall mention these other nations, right, that he mentions there. But to say this one was born here, but of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. In other words, he's talking about the Jews. All peoples born of all these other nations during the millennial period are not going to have the preeminence that Israel has, that the Jews have, that Zion has, that Jerusalem has. You see what I'm saying? In verse 6, the Lord will count when he registers the people. This one was born here. What does that mean? When I went through the last chapter, I was just talking about Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 8. What does it say was going to happen there to the Jew?
Can I come with you?
Yeah. It says this in regards to the Jew. This comes, it says in chapter 8 of Zechariah, thus saith the Lord of hosts, it will be that the peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities or nations. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go up at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I shall also go, so many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. I just mentioned these nations here, right? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And then you just jump back over here where it says, this one was born here. In other words, it is going to be a great honor, a great privilege for a person to be a Jew at that particular time and born in Israel or Jerusalem. So when he says this, in verse 6, he says, the Lord will count when he registers the people. This one was born there. Then those who sing as well as those who play the flute shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. Are in what? Are in Jerusalem. All right, look at Israel today. They are the most hated nation on earth, and virtually every nation on earth just wants them destroyed. They want them nuked. They want them to take that tiny little nation and throw it into the sea. Well, with Christ is ruling and reigning, it's going to be totally opposite, where they're going to enjoy this this place of honor, you know. And when it says, all my springs of joy are in you, well, they're in Jerusalem. They're in Zion. They're in where Christ rules and reigns. And what are we told in Nehemiah? He says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. I mean, people are really going to find their joy in Christ at that particular time. Anybody have anything want to add or share to what we read tonight? Yeah. It is pretty amazing if you can have the key to these Psalms, and the key is Jesus Christ. You know, but it's easy to go over our heads if we just think that, well, David's just talking about himself. No, these are prophecies in regards to Christ. You know, anybody have anything you want to add?